We're continuing on now in our introduction to the Christian faith, going through the book of Mark. Last week, we saw Jesus going up onto the mountain with three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. We're going to see what happens now when he comes down from the mountain. Now, going up on the mountain was quite an experience for the apostles, obviously. They encountered Elijah and Moses, who spoke to Christ. And we know that the purpose of them being there was to strengthen him for what was to come. But now they come down from the mountain, and we're going to see what a difference a few hundred feet, or perhaps a few thousand feet, make. But let's go to the Lord now and ask for his help in understanding his word. Sovereign Lord, I confess I need your help. I can't hope to preach aright without it. Lord, unless you put your spirit within me and give me unction and zeal, my word will be powerless. I could spend hours and hours preparing sermons and then prepare them and deliver them as well as I can in my own strength, and it would all be hopeless. It wouldn't affect a single heart. Lord, I pray, therefore, that you would do the work that only you can in reaching hearts. I pray that as your word is read, it would have that life-changing power, that the lost would be called to faith, and that those who have closed with you, that their faith would be strengthened and that they would be encouraged. Help us now all to remember that as preaching is going on, we're entering into spiritual warfare. The devil wants to distract us. He does not want us to focus on your word. He doesn't want us to grow in grace. He wants us to be weak and powerless. And Lord, we pray that you would thwart his efforts. Help us now, O Lord, to come together and to understand what it is that your Son is telling us in his word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, one of the things that we have to remember when we're reading the Gospels is that when Jesus went off with a couple of the apostles and left the other apostles by themselves, that the apostles he did not take with him were not suddenly frozen in time like this, unable to move or do anything, but rather they continued on. They continued, for instance, often to minister while Jesus was away. But it's often when Jesus is away that the disciples got into the most trouble. And this is one such incident. And there's an interesting, of course, biblical parallel to what happens when Jesus goes up on the mountain and then comes down in the Old Testament. Remember in Exodus when Moses went up on the mountain with Joshua, and there he received God's moral law, as Elder Brunson was telling us, written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. He had a glorious experience, of course. He was there in the presence of God, and his face glowed with the reflected glory of being there with God. The glory of God was upon him. It wasn't obviously original to him, but he reflected it for some time. Well, you'll also recall, though, that after that glorious experience, experience with God on the top of the mountain receiving his law. When he came back down to Israel, to the people at the bottom of the mountain, he came back down to a commotion. And he discovered that what had happened while he was up there was that they had already begun disobeying the commands of God. And they had engaged in a pagan worship practice. They were holding a feast day and they were using a golden calf as the center of their worship service, disobeying the very commands that God had written with his own finger and given to Moses. In this case, of course, Jesus has been on the mountaintop speaking with the Father, as well as with Moses and Elijah, and his face had been lit up. But in this case, it was not with that reflected glory of God. In Jesus's case, it was his own divinity that was shining through. It was his own glory. But now, as he descends, there is another commotion going on at the foot of the mountain. We read in Mark 9:14, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them." Well, what's gone on? What's happened while Jesus was on the mountain? Well, the disciples had had a young man brought to them, and they had tried to cast a demon out of the young man and had failed. And apparently, as soon as they failed, the scribes and the Pharisees had pounced on them. They were probably saying stuff like, "See, see, we told you Jesus and his followers were fakes, admitted followers of Jesus. You were tricking the people the whole time, weren't you? When the master magician's away, you can't do all of these, you know, special tricks and things. You're powerless." Because, of course, the Pharisaic strategy was to minimize and to dismiss success, but then to maximize any perceived failures. Jesus can't win. If he succeeds, as he always did, in casting out the demon or curing a sickness or stilling a storm, raising the dead and so on, it was by the power of Beelzebul. But when his followers can't do it, it's because they're fakers and so on. As an aside, it shouldn't surprise us that the sad situation is repeated time and time again in history. The world loves to crow over the failures of the church, the failures of individual Christians or entire congregations. And it loves to use them as an excuse to dishonor Christ, isn't it? I mean, it's awful. The fact that when you think about it, evangelicals seen as a whole are the most charitable people, not only in this nation, but on earth. They give more money to charity than any other single group. And yet the media never focuses on that. The media instead would rather focus on things like Westboro Church and their awful, you know, protests at military funerals and things like that and say that's Christianity, not the assistance of widows and orphans and so on. That's not Christianity. This is what they're truly like. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. That process, though, of the world taking the failures of the church and writing them large, emphasizing them, should be something that we remember. We need to remember that when we sin, the world will make much of it. They are watching us and seeking to watch us fail so that they can then pour their opprobrium upon Christ and his church. Do all that you can, therefore, to avoid that, to avoid bringing disrepute upon Christ and his body. Now, Jesus asks the scribes when he comes down from the mountain, according to the New King James Version translation, "What are you discussing with them?" It's kind of a bloodless translation. A better translation would be, "What are you arguing about? What's going on here? What's the commotion?" And the scribes and the Pharisees, they've been tripped up by him so often. You notice here, they don't answer, but instead, the father of the young man who the disciples had attempted to heal, he comes forward and he explains that he had brought his demon-possessed son. And Luke tells us in Luke 9:39 that it was his only child. He had brought him to the disciples to have the demon cast out. But the disciples could not cast out the demon. And the father describes then, when Jesus asks him, what the demon does to his son on a regular basis. Now, reading this account and reading the father's explanation, many modern-day readers will read this and assume that the child was what? What do they assume about him? That he was epileptic, that this is an epileptic fit that he's having. And in fact, the New King James Version translators of Matthew's account of the story do a real disservice to us by explicitly using the term epileptic in their translation in Matthew 17:15. But epileptic, brothers and sisters, is a modern medical term. The father uses in Matthew 17:15 a term meaning in the Greek moonstruck, or in the Old English, which is preserved in the KJV, lunatic. That's luna coming from moon, obviously. In the ancient world, seizures were commonly connected with the changing phases of the moon. And so that's the way that the NKJV translators have run. But that is not the case here. This is, I would say, clearly not epilepsy. The seizures that this boy is going through are not the result of a disease. All of the Gospels tell us explicitly that they are the result of demon possession, and a demon that sought to destroy him by throwing him frequently into fire or water. And you really have to sympathize, therefore, with this father. A few things are, and you know this, as grindingly depressing as having a child who suffers, and who suffers constantly, and you aren't able to do anything. And additionally, this man's life is spent constantly watching his child like a hawk. It's bad enough when your child has a long-term health concern, but in this case, this must have been truly exhausting, because at any time, the demon could attempt to throw his son into the fire or throw his son into a river, and in a moment, the child would be gone or horribly, horribly harmed. And to add to that sorrow, the demon had made the boy mute, so he couldn't even speak with his father. And that this father loved his young son so much that he will do anything to help him. And so hearing that Jesus and his disciples are in the area, the father had brought him to them, but they had utterly failed. So the father recounts what happened, and Jesus groans within himself in essence, and it provokes this frustrated statement from Christ. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Now, when he says this, who is Jesus speaking of? Is he speaking of the Father? Is he speaking of the disciples? Well, I believe William Hendrickson has it right when he says this. He says, by means of this exclamation, Jesus expressed his pain and indignation. The fact that he directed his complaint to the generation shows that he cannot have been thinking only of the 9 disciples who had failed in this emergency. He was evidently deeply dissatisfied with his contemporaries, with the father who lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing power, with the scribes who, instead of showing any pity, were in all probability gloating over his disciples' impotence, with the crowd in general, which is pictured in the Gospels as being generally far more concerned about itself than about others, and last but not least, with the 9 disciples, because of their failure to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart into persevering prayer in this case. Nevertheless, although this father has had his faith shaken, and clearly it wasn't very strong, his faith is obviously real, because he does not give up. He does not join also the scribes. Notice this, the scribes and the Pharisees, in accusing the disciples or in rebuking them. Instead, he makes now his plea to Christ himself. He brings his child directly to Jesus, and we have one of the most poignant exchanges in the entire New Testament, one that always strikes me, where Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And how many times should that be our cry as well? It's been my cry in many cases, many situations. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There's always something wanting in our faith, even in the faith of the strongest of Christians, to admit that and then to cry out to the Lord, strengthen my faith in this situation. Help me to persevere. Help me to endure. Help me to continue through. That should be something that we pray on a regular basis. If Christ needed to be strengthened by the Father, which is why he went aside in prayer often, he needed to be strengthened, for instance, before going to the cross. If he needed to do that, how much more do we, mere men, need to pray, help thou my unbelief, on a regular basis? The disciples obviously cannot cast out the demon. They failed. But Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and he speaks. And this demon, although it still convulses him, it goes out resisting to the very end. The demon must leave, as wind and wave cannot resist Christ but must stop at his word. A demon has no chance of resisting Christ, so it leaves. And the disciples are confused at this point. They ask a question, why couldn't we cast it out? Now, if they had never cast out demons before, they probably would not have asked that question, would they? We seem to be really bad at this demon casting out stuff. Can you tell us what we're doing wrong? But instead, they were surprised. Why couldn't we cast it out? Because you remember, Jesus before had sent them on a mission trip, and he had given them the power to cast out demons. And we read in the Word that their trip was a great success. Luke 10:17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Left and right, we were casting them out. We went into the villages, and so I'm sure they went into this thinking, this will be easy. Don't worry, the master isn't with us. We'll have him out of there in a blink. And yet, they could not cast him out. Lord, every time we were confronted with a demon before, we just commanded them to go in your name and they fled. But this time, Lord, it didn't work. What's going on? Now, we know that this wasn't an accident. We serve a sovereign God. Understand this. Everything that happened in the lives of the disciples happened for a reason. And that is true of you as well. Everything that happens in your lives, brothers and sisters, although you may not believe it at the time, is designed by God ultimately for a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately good. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everything that happens in your life will be easily seen as good. All right? Car accidents in our lives are not things we look forward to. Oh, man, I cannot wait to crash into somebody at an intersection. This is going to be great. Lord, I can't wait to see how you're going to use the traumatic injury that I'm going to endure for my good, for my strengthening. I know I'm going to be a better Christian after this. You know, falling down the hill. Oh, wow, I think I just broke my arm. I've never experienced a broken arm before. Well, that'll help me to grow in grace. I'll be divine. Oh, that's a leg. Wow, I'm really messed up. I'm going to be totally dependent upon you, Lord. Woo! You don't do that. Rather, you endure those things and you go, this can't be right. Why'd you do that? My leg's broken. My arm's broken. Suddenly the sovereignty of God, he must not have been looking. He must not have expected this to happen to me. He was watching sparrows at the time instead of watching me. That's why I fell down the hill and broke everything. No, brothers and sisters, God is sovereign all the time. And he had a purpose even in their failure here. Now, when Jesus first sent them out, it was easy. They were encouraged. They were given ample proof that Jesus was who he said he was. They cured diseases. They cast out demons. And everywhere they went, they had a welcome. It was ministry with the setting on easy mode at that point in time. They may even have had a few cheat codes or something like that. But whatever, it was simple. They didn't even have to bring a change of clothes. Everything was taken care of. But now, as we come closer and closer to Jerusalem, their training has intensified. Jesus is preparing them for their ministry after he returns to the Father. And we know this because Jesus instructed them specifically at the end of what he tells them, this kind, referring to the demon, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, you remember earlier in Matthew 2:14, the disciples of John had come to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus had said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and then they will fast. In essence, he's telling the disciples, the days are coming when you will need to fast and pray as you minister to people like this demon-possessed boy. In the future, it's going to be harder. You will go out and you will need to take a change of clothes with you and a lot more with that. I mean, in Luke 22:35, Jesus said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Ministry is no longer going to be easy. But it's not going to be impossible. It's simply going to be difficult. It will be hard, but you will have the Holy Spirit to help you through. Now, before, the apostles had trained under the oversight of Jesus, and now he's preparing them to go out and to fight the good fight on their own, but not really on their own. Why not really on their own? Jesus is going to leave them. And when he tells them in the Gospels that he's about to leave, they despair. What are we going to do without Jesus? But he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you a comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. You will not be powerless. I will be with you always because you will have the Holy Spirit within you. But all of this that's going on at this point in time is part of their training, part of their preparation for the departure of Jesus and then that worldwide ministry they're about to embark upon. And it is going to be difficult. So he is putting them through that difficult training regime. One of my friends in university, probably my craziest friend, Joy will immediately know who I'm talking about, was a British paratrooper. And he had done his paratrooper training and he had absolutely crushed it. No problems whatsoever. It was easy for him. But later, he had decided that he was going to go on from being a paratrooper to being in the SAS. And so he had gone out for that. He had gone out for their selection. And he'd gone out in his typically cocky way. And he had been introduced to a whole new world of pain that he did not even know existed. Because the SAS selection course lasts for 5 months, and it has a 90% fail rate. Okay, only 10% of the guys who go through it will finish. Now, he had hung in to what they call the Brecon Beacons portion of the course and the march that they call endurance. Now, endurance is 40 miles of marching with this massive rucksack up and down massive hills. I mean, just huge hills in full battle gear. With, I believe the rucksack is 60 pounds, then you've got the rifle and the water bottle, and you are marching through the place in England. I mean, southern England is not renowned for having great weather. Wales is even worse. And then they picked the worst place in Wales in terms of its weather and its terrain, and they said, that's where you're going to do this march, this 40-mile march, and you will have less than a day to complete it. And when you are done, after you have finished this 40-mile march in full ruck, what we're going to ask you to do is then run 4 miles in less than 30 minutes. He went through this experience. He did not complete it in the time they assigned, and he decided at that point that he was okay with the red beret and didn't need a tan one. We don't need to move on to that. But why does the SAS do that? Well, they are all natural sadists, at least the ones that I've met. They do enjoy it. But like every army in history, the answer that they will give you is because we want the men who we send on these missions to survive, and we want them to succeed. They want them to succeed in those missions, whatever that mission is, no matter how difficult it is, because these men are sent on missions that are must succeed. They have to rescue the hostages. They have to destroy the objective, or very, very, very bad things will happen. And so, therefore, the training on purpose is as intense as it possibly can be. Now, when Jesus sends his apostles out, he is actually sending them out on a mission that is not just very, very, very difficult. He is actually sending them out on a mission that is impossible. It is impossible for men to accomplish the mission that he sent them on. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. You remember the mission that Jesus sent them on. Well, we won't actually get to it in Mark, but it was given to us in Matthew 28, and then starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He assembles 12 fishermen, tax collector, a zealot, men from not exactly the walks of life that you would expect for religious success or public speaking or any of those things. And he says, "Okay, guys, go out and convert the entire world. Everybody. I want you to overturn the Roman Empire. And I want you to do it opposed all the time by your three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want you to understand that this is a spiritual struggle the whole time, that you're not merely struggling against flesh and blood, but you are going to be struggling against powers and principalities in all of this." Now, a few fishermen taking on the entire Roman Empire, much less, you know, the entire world, it can't be done in their own strength. It can't be done using the world's methods. Only Christ can accomplish that. And what they are going to have, that connection to Christ and to his power, is going to be the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the faith that has connected them to him in the first place. They will need faith in order to accomplish this, to keep on going. As Tasker writes, "With faith, nothing is impossible." The meaning of the verse is that strong faith can accomplish the apparently impossible, for the man of faith is drawing upon divine resources. They have to, therefore, learn, and this is part of the process of being educated, they have to learn that ministry and even the Christian life is not easy. Brothers and sisters, if when you converted to being followers of Jesus Christ, if when you became Christians, you expected that Christianity would be easy, I'm sorry, you are sadly mistaken. It is not easy, and you will not succeed in this calling to follow Christ, to take up your cross and to follow him on your own power, using your own resources. And that's why Jesus said to his apostles in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And he's not kidding there. He's not saying, without me, you can do almost everything. It's just, you know, you can do 99% of the work. I'll come in and I'll do 1% of it. And we'll complete it together. Or you do your part, I'll do my part, we'll finish this. Now, what Jesus is saying is, without depending upon me, you will have a 0% success rate. Now, that should give you an additional insight as to why Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, promised that he would send them the Holy Spirit. It had to happen. Without the Paraclete, without the Comforter, then they would never be able to accomplish that. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, they could change the entire world. Now, what application should we take away from this? Well, the first thing that we should take away from this is that success in the Christian life absolutely requires faithful prayer. Again and again and again, Christ had taught his disciples the power of prayer. He had shown them the importance of prayer by going away himself and praying to the Father on a regular basis. He had also told them about the beneficial aspects of fasting. You will need to do this. But yet, both lessons appear not to have sunk in. And these events were designed by Christ to ready them for that. And the amazing thing is that later on, even after this, after he's told them that, you know, they're not going to be able to succeed without prayer and fasting, they're not going to succeed against these demons, later on Jesus is going to say to them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, and his warning is going to be disregarded. Now, brothers and sisters, so many people have come to me over the last 20 years and have said, why is my life not working out? Why is it whenever I attempt to do something for Christ, it fails? Why is it my life is so disordered? Inevitably, when I talk to them, I'll find that the critical deficiency is not some sort of aspect of their method that they're failing in, or something, you know, in the material world they don't have enough access to, money or something like that. It's always a problem of prayer, a problem of not attending on the means of grace, of trying to do something in our own power. And if we look at why the church seems to be so powerless in our current age, we have to confess that it is. If we want to find out why the church is so powerless in our current age, we only have to consider how prayerless the church is in the current age. We are one of the most prayerless people, Christian people, in history. If I ask pastors, what is the least attended meeting of your church? 99% of the time, they will answer the prayer meeting. People just do not show up for corporate prayer. I know it's an old joke, but I wonder how many congregations out there have sung Sweet Hour of Prayer, and yet there is not a single member of the congregation who has ever in their entire life, and I'm not kidding here, spent an entire hour in prayer. I doubt not that that would be most of the people in many congregations. A minister prays for more than 3 minutes in the pulpit, and instantly, bing, our thoughts are all over the place, wandering to and fro throughout the earth. And what a tragedy that is, brothers and sisters. That we are not a prayerful people. We have taken the most powerful item in our armory, the thing that Christ refers to again and again, and utterly disregarded it. Disregarded that very means of grace that Christ has given for the spread of the kingdom. And is it any surprise then that the churches have turned to using gimmicks instead of prayer, using, you know, media and music and so on? If we have abandoned God's appointed means, we are abandoning the things that he has said will be successful. If we fall back on the world's devices, then we are saying these things are possible to men, and they are not. So we must not do that. The second thing is, and this is something that many people do not realize, it is that the Christian life requires training. The Christian life requires effort. The Christian life requires growth. Because, brothers and sisters, in becoming a Christian, we are entering into spiritual warfare. And this is a struggle, and a struggle that Jesus doesn't just want us to survive barely in. He wants us to succeed in that struggle, to win through, to accomplish our objectives. Now, one of the things that has amazed me over the past 20 years or so is that I live in an environment which is absolutely on board with the idea that success in warfare requires training, and it requires immense personal effort, and it requires sacrifice, and it requires the systematic imparting of principles and growth in an organic way. And yet so many of the people who approach worldly warfare that way believe that to succeed in spiritual warfare, which you have to understand is actually more difficult, that spiritual warfare requires only some music and next to no effort at all. I mean, can you imagine if a colonel came to his company commander or a captain or so on, and he said, look, I've got a difficult objective for you. We have an enemy objective that's been stormed before. Nobody's been able to take it. I mean, this is a toughie, but I'm giving it to you, all right? I want you to give your entire attention to this. You've got a week to work out how you're going to take that objective. And then he comes at the end of the week and he says, okay, Captain, what's your plan? Give it to me. And he said, well, I figure that what's going to happen is the guys, they're going to roll out of the sack. We'll give them some coffee and then we'll bring in the brass band, and the brass band is going to play some stirring martial tunes. Maybe we'll sing a national anthem and maybe, proud to be an American. We'll get everybody really pumped up and just filled to the brim with the victorious army life. It'll just be coming out of their pores. And then I will say a word to them and I'll say, who told you you can't take this objective? And I'll say to them, it's before you. You are the greatest. You can do it. And then we'll just let him go and see what happens. I mean, the colonel would look to him like that. You know, he'd be thinking, okay, I've never actually seen a 100% casualty rate, but I think we're about to. Nobody in their right mind would think that that kind of plan is going to succeed. And that's just in a worldly area. And yet that's our plan over and over again. And then people say, I just am not getting the victory in my spiritual life. I keep being defeated. Well, that's because we are not using the methods that God has given to us, the means that he has put at our disposal. We are not using the ordinary means of grace. We're not praying. We are not thinking that we need to be growing day by day in sanctification, exerting that effort. We just expect success with nothing, with a little oompah, and that's that. It's not going to happen, brothers and sisters. We need to be in the habit of growing in the way that Christ has told us, and we need to be zealous for that. We need to be training every day of our life. J.C. Rawl wrote this. He said, the lesson laid down is one of deep importance. I would, says Bullinger, this part of the gospel pleased us as much as those parts which concede liberty. We are all apt to contract a habit of doing religious acts in a thoughtless, perfunctory way, like Israel, puffed up with the fall of Jericho. We are ready to say to ourselves, the men of Ai are but few. There's no need to put forth all of our strength. Like Israel, we often learn by bitter experience that spiritual battles are not to be won without hard fighting. The ark of the Lord must never be handled irreverently. God's work must never be carelessly done. We need to be exerting effort in the spiritual dimension as well, using God's means. If we depend upon ourselves, we will fail every single time. Let's go before the one who does, though. Encourage us with his Spirit. God, our Father, Lord, forgive us for our unbelief and the often unbelieving way that we approach things. We enter into spiritual warfare thinking that it will be easy. We go in completely unprepared, and then we experience often complete failure. And it shouldn't surprise us. Instead, O Lord, let us hear your admonitions. Let us hear what you have said about praying and fasting. Help us to watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation, for instance. Help us, O Lord, to remember that we are struggling against three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we will not succeed unless we do these things systematically, prayerfully, with great effort, following you, depending upon your strength, knowing that we cannot overcome ourselves. But that with the Holy Spirit's power, we can complete that mission that you have set for us. Lord, help us to be active, therefore, to be zealous, to be training constantly, and to be looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We are thankful, Lord, for your admonitions and encouragements. And we are most thankful, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, without which we could do nothing. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.